Coming to the end of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1, let as many bond servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they're brethren, but rather serve them because they are benefited as believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out, and having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you, in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Now I entitle this chapter, The Use of Money. There's a lot of discussion in this chapter about money and the right kind of use. Now, he begins by talking, first of all, about work. And when you think of money, we think of the fact that most people, to get money, work for it. You have some that inherit it. If you have wealthy parents, you might inherit a good bit of money. But most people, to get money or to survive in life, have to work. And so here the exhortation is to slaves, because a lot of people had slaves in those days, very common. And he says, you slaves have proper respect for your owners, for your masters. Now, we don't have slaves today. Now, maybe you feel sometimes where you work that you're a slave, but really you're not. You can quit if you don't like it. and go elsewhere. But the principles here are good for work, just in the workplace. And we believe in what is sometimes called the work ethic. During the Protestant Reformation, there was a renewed emphasis on this, that work is honorable and can be for the glory of God. Before that time, the thought was, to really be a holy person, you need to become one of the clergy. Maybe go to a monastery and become a monk, or a priest, or a nun if you're a woman, and then you're really a holy person, really pleasing God. And the rest of the people, well, they work, and they just, you know, they have to do that to survive, but they're not really holy people, and work was sort of put down. The Reformation emphasized the fact that work is something you can do for God. And so it elevated the concept of work. And here, as we think of this exhortation, Paul is saying, you respect your masters, have a right attitude toward your employer, as an employee. It bothers me when I hear someone always criticizing his boss, always criticizing the place where he's working. If that's your attitude, you're not going to do a very good job. And as a Christian, we ought to be thankful for our work, and we ought to have proper respect, because he says that's part of your testimony. If you don't function right in the workplace, he says, you will be a discredit to the testimony of the Lord. And so he says that the name of God and his teaching may not be blasphemed. Because if you take a stand as a Christian and you don't do a good job, it reflects on your Lord. And your person who's employing you will probably say, well, Christians, you can't really trust them. They don't work hard. And it's a blot on the name of the Lord Jesus himself. And he says those who, if the person you're working for is a believer, don't take advantage of it. Don't have the attitude, well, he's a believer, so he'll excuse my coming late to work. Or he'll excuse me maybe calling in sick more often than I should, and so forth. He says, if someone is a Christian who is your employer, then he says, be even more wholehearted because the one who's benefiting is a believer. Now, a couple of things to notice in connection with this. And I want to read also 2 Thessalonians and a few verses here in chapter 3. He says, beginning with verse 10, even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ, that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Strong emphasis on work and the fact that you shouldn't have the attitude, the government owes it to me, I should just try to get the government to support me or other people. There's a emphasis here on the fact that work is honorable. The Lord Jesus worked until he was 30 years of age, started working probably when he was about 10 or 12, helping Joseph, who was a carpenter. And so a good bit of his life he worked, and he dignified work. At the end of that time, the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm all pleased, because in his work as a carpenter, he glorified the Father and pleased him. And so if you take that have that attitude, your work can be for the glory of God. And I want to read Ephesians 6, because there's an emphasis here on that. Don't view your work as something that is a curse, and that you just wish you could constantly have vacation. The emphasis should be that work is something that is honorable, and you can do it for the Lord. Ephesians 6, verse 5, he says, "Bond servants or slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing services to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he'll receive the same from the Lord, whether he's a slave or free." So the exhortation there is, work well, do a good job, do it for the Lord, and you will get a reward in due time. Serve, do the will of God from the heart. So I hope that as you consider your work, you view it in a positive way. And you say, I'm going to serve the Lord today in my work. I'm going to do the best I can. I'm going to have respect for those who are in authority over me. And I want to be a credit to the Lord today by the way I do this job. Some years ago, I was with my son-in-law, and we were down in Oklahoma, and I needed to have a tire balanced. I could see it was out of balance the way it was driving. So we drove into the shop, and he went to work balancing the wheel. And that was in the day when you used to use a bubble balance. It had to be kind of tricky to balance it. Higher. And as I watched the fellow doing it, he was doing just a very careful job. He tried putting the weights in different places. He wanted to get it just right. I said to my son-in-law, you know, he's doing that job the way a Christian ought to do it. He's doing a good job. And when it was all over, I gave him the gospel tract, and he smiled and he says, I'm a Christian. I know the Lord. And I thought, well, praise the Lord. He was doing that job, just an ordinary thing, but he was doing it in a good way, and it was a credit to him as a Christian. So work is honorable, and I hope that you view your work that way, and that you have joy in your work, and you do it for the Lord. And if so, there will be a reward from him, not only your paycheck. Now, this emphasizes the next verses here. The emphasis is on Christ obeying God's word, and the emphasis is on the fact that it's Christ's word. This is what he says in Timothy. He speaks here of the words of Christ. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he's proud. What he's saying is, as you read the scripture, you're hearing the words of Christ. Well, you say, I thought the words of Christ were only the ones that are in red in the Gospels. Well, those are his spoken words at that time, but all the scripture is God's word. It's Christ's word. And so he's emphasizing here the need to obey, to know the word of the Lord, and to take it as Christ's word. And as you read, for example, in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul is teaching, and he emphasizes here the authority that he has. And you might say, well, those are Paul's words. Those are Paul's ideas. Some people will say this. They don't like his teaching about the role of women. They don't like other things maybe he said about marriage or whatever. And so their attitude is, well, those are Paul's words. The attitude of the apostles was, no, no, these are the words of the Lord. God is speaking through us. They were inspired of God. And so he says in verse 37, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. And so I can read these words of Paul here and say, well, those are Christ's words inspired by himself. And so the emphasis here is on obeying. He says, obey these words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Obedience is very important. I hope as you read this scripture, you cultivate an attitude of obedience. I hope you're not trying to explain it away and saying, well, that doesn't apply to me. It applies to someone else. I can ignore this. But oh, if we can have the attitude of, this is the word of the Lord. I need to listen. I need to obey. God, help me to obey. And that's a very practical thing. You're reading through the word, and over the word's going to speak to you. You're going to realize, well, here's something I need to do. Here's something maybe I need to change. And take it then as the word of the Lord Jesus himself. Just as authoritative as if he were here personally speaking these words. These are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says. Now he gets into the next section here. And let me say too that healthy teaching is going to result in godliness. What does the teaching that you're hearing do to you? If it's healthful teaching, it'll make you a healthy Christian. It'll make you a godly Christian. It'll cause you to be more pleasing to the Lord. That's healthful teaching. Because teaching, the goal of teaching is always to change us. Not to leave you the same. The goal of the commandment, Paul says, is love. To cause us to become a more loving person. Now, he gets into the area of money especially. And he's going to talk about how giving is the right use of money. He's going to warn us about don't love money. Some people love money and use God. In other words, if they're in trouble, they're going to use God. They're going to say, oh, God, help me. I'm in trouble here. I'm sick. I'm facing illness or whatever it is. Or I'm about to lose my job. Help me, Lord. And they have the idea, I'm going to use God if I'm in trouble. I'm going to pray. If I'm in, they say there are no atheists in foxholes. And when men are in danger or in trouble, they tend to pray. They want to use God. But he says, don't live that way. Don't love money. Love God and use money. But don't reverse it. Don't love money and try to use God. So he's going to talk here about the use of money, the right use of money. And he started by talking about the fact that some people think that being godly will help you make money. There's a teaching today that will say if you're a godly Christian, he wants you to be wealthy. Well, here he talks about this, that some suppose godliness is a means of gain. But he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Are you a contented person? The emphasis here is be contented. Now, if you're living for things, you'll never be contented. Because there's always something else out there that you think, I've got to have that to be contented. And the devil has lots of toys here to lure you. Toby and I were talking as we were driving along yesterday, going up to the picnic in the mountains, and And we saw this couple of men riding along in a, I think it was a BMW, but it was a convertible, it was one of their really sporty models, and they were having a big time. You could see they were enjoying life. This was a new toy, and they thought this is great. And then we saw a fella going along, and he was in a Corvette, and I'm sure he thought this is a great toy too. But you know, the interesting thing is, after you've had a car for a while, it's just a car. You don't even, it's not that exciting. Then you think, well, I've got to get a different car. There's something out there that's a little more exciting. And if you're living for things, you will never be contented. You'll never think you have enough. Samuel Gompers, who was a leader in the labor movement years ago, was once asked, "What does labor want, Mr. Gompers?" And he said, "More." We want more. No labor union's ever satisfied with the present wage. We want more. And that's the attitude of many people. But things will not bring contentment or satisfaction. And there's not real gain in it. So he emphasizes here godliness. Character is more important than the things I have. What I am is more important than the car I drive. Character is important. Godliness, being a godly person. And so the emphasis there is, be contented, be godly. Now, he says, if you're living for things, realize you're not going to have them too long. When you came into the world, I don't know if you were born in a home or in a hospital, but either way, when your mother gave that final push and you came out into this world, you were as naked as a jaybird. You didn't have anything on you. They washed you up and you were absolutely naked. Your mother counted your fingers and toes and looked at your ears and wondered, is he all here? Does he have all his parts in order? And that was the thing that mattered. But there were no clothes. Didn't even have a diaper on when you were born. Had absolutely nothing. And what he emphasizes here is, when you leave this life, you're going to leave it just as naked. You will take nothing with you. Now, they may dress up your corpse and to put on the nicest suit you had and have you looking pretty good, but you're not there anymore. That's just the body. That's just the old house is worn out. But you are gone. And wherever you've gone to, you've gone there naked. Now, I've heard of people who love cars. I heard of one fellow out in California, sounds like California. He wanted to be buried with his car, and I understand he was. He must have had a big funeral plot. But they buried the car with him and everything. Kind of like the pharaohs used to do, you know. For the next life, they wanted to try to take all their things with them, so they'd have chariots buried with them, horses sometimes buried with them, gold, cooking utensils, everything. But the truth is, you take nothing with you. When Bill Gates dies, who is the wealthiest man in the world, billions of dollars is what he's worth as far as his world is concerned. When Bill Gates dies, if you go to his funeral, you're going to see the body there, if they have it for viewing or however they do it. But Bill Gates has gone into the hereafter, and I can promise you this, he didn't take a single cent of his fortune with him. You will take nothing when you leave this life. So, of course, then he's trying to emphasize here how foolish it is to live for something and make that your whole goal in life when you can't take it with you. Because this life is short. And eternity is eternity. And the only way you can benefit from the things you have here now is to send them on ahead, invest them in spiritual things. And then you have treasure waiting for you when you get to heaven. But you can't take it with you. You have to send it on ahead. And so that's why he's emphasizing here how foolish it is to live for things you're going to have to leave them all behind. And you know, sometimes we think of that and we don't like that. We get fond of our things, you know. Some men just love their cars and they're very fond of their cars. Very important. Could have to leave it. And some of us get very fond of our homes. And my wife and I like our house where we are. We're grateful for it. And if the time comes when we leave it before we die, it's going to be with some reluctance. It's been home. We get fond of things. You may have furniture that you're fond of. I heard of a man who had a lot of antiques, and he wasn't a Christian. He was a professor at a university in the East. And he said, he got saved through some of the students witnessing to him, but he said the thing that used to bother him so before he was saved was the thought of leaving his antiques. He'd collected them and he just loved them, and he'd like to go around and just feel the grain and look at it and beautiful mellow wood, and he thought, I'm going to die and leave that, and it would just tear him up. I'm going to leave my things. He said, doesn't bother me now. Now that I'm saved. We can be very fond of our things, but we have to remember we're going to leave them all. Doesn't matter what you have, how much you have, you're going to leave it. Came into the world naked, and Paul reminds us, you're going to leave it naked. In view of that, he says, as a Christian, let's practice being contented with our necessities. You don't have to have luxuries to be happy. Be contented with necessities. Having food and clothing, with covering, with shelter, he says, let's be content. If you have that, you have more than some people do on the face of this earth. And you can be very happy with very little. Sometimes we feel sorry for people in other countries. We think, wow, they don't have refrigeration and they may have an outhouse. And we think how deprived they are. But if they've got shelter and the necessities, you can be happy. As a boy growing up, I know for a number of years we lived in a very simple situation where we had lived in a one-room house, we had an outhouse, we had a dug well, we hoisted the water up. They were some of the happiest days of my life growing up. We had enough food, had a roof over our head. I was happy. Things will not make you happy. So he says, be content. If you live in this country, you have more than most people on the face of the earth do have. You ought to be just thankful. Don't gripe. Don't be constantly wishing you had more. Be content. Because if you're a Christian, first of all, you got the most important thing of all. You're saved. So, then he says a verse of warning here. A love of money leads to sin. All kinds of sin are being committed for money. Whether it's prostitution. Women were on the streets last night selling their bodies for money. People were on the streets last night selling drugs for money. It's money that drives the drug traffic. It's the dealers that are pushing it, trying to get others involved. Because there's big, big money and dealing drugs. Money drives them. Money drives dishonest business deals. A love of money. So he says it's the love of money that will cause you and lead you to all kinds of evil. Don't love money. Don't make it your goal in life. Beware of that. Then he says, pursue godliness. Don't love money. Don't make that your goal. There's a man that I know in town here who years ago said, by the time I'm 30, I want to be a millionaire. The man's a Christian, I believe. And he made that his goal. Money has been basically his goal. Now, today he is a millionaire, I'm sure, maybe more. But he hasn't done well spiritually. He's not done at all well spiritually. Here Paul says, you pursue, run away from a love of money, pursue godliness, basically, is what he says. Being a godly person, in other words, pursue Christian character, pursue that which will please God. Make that your goal in life, not money. Love God, use money. But don't love money. And so there's this warning here to pursue it. Now, if you chase something, it takes effort. If you're really pursuing something, if you see, for example, you're watching one of these wildlife films and you see a lion pursuing an antelope, let's say in Africa, you see a tremendous amount of energy and you see a very focused animal. That lion just got his view is on that animal he's pursuing. That's all he can see. He's focused and he's given it all he's got to get that, catch his prey. Pursuit. And so he says here, you as a Christian, be focused, make this your goal, and give it all you've got, pursue it. Because it doesn't just come easily. You don't just relax and go to sleep and say, okay, I'll be godly when I wake up in the morning. He says, you've got to make it a goal in life. Pursue godliness. Then he says to Timothy, fight for the faith. We're in a battle. The devil is fighting against us. You fight the good fight of faith. And so we're in a battle against evil. And we need to be alert and we need to fight. He says here, be a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul was constantly in touch with Roman soldiers. Remember, he says, you're accountable. He stresses that. Keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus appearing. He's coming back. And we're going to stand before him. And he's going to take up accounts with us. He's going to ask me as a Christian, what have you done with your life? There's going to be this day of accounting. And so he wants to emphasize that to Timothy. Don't live carelessly, Timothy. You're going to one day give account to the Lord Jesus of how you've lived. And so it's a solemn exhortation to Timothy. And then the emphasis there, verses 17 to 19, he says, tell people, don't be proud. Don't trust in uncertain riches, because riches can go very quickly. Trust in the living God. And do good, he says, and be generous. Use your money for the things of God, and then you will have a store laid up for the future in heaven itself. Good exhortation for us in this materialistic world we live in, where people are so living for things. And as he comes to the end of that chapter, there's a strong exhortation to guard the truth. Guard what was committed to your trust. I've passed on the word of God to you, Timothy. Guard it, because the devil's trying to attack it, and you must be on the alert. You must guard it. It's a precious trust that's been given to you. Don't fail in this, Timothy, because Paul's realizing, I'm getting older now and I'm going to be off the scene. He was had just gotten out of prison at that time, and he knows that he wants to see the truth carried on and preserved and passed on to other generations. And so there's this exhortation to guard the truth of God. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We live in a very materialistic world, and there's always the emphasis hammered at us, live for things. Things will make you happy. The good life is to live out here in a subdivision with a new home, a gated community, a place where you've got your own recreation center and a pool and so forth. And that's the good life. The good life is to move up and get a newer, better car. The good life is to take lengthy vacations overseas and see the world. The good life. We're told you owe it to yourself. We're told you just go around once. You've got to get all you can out of this life. The Christian message is so opposed to that. It says no. The good life is not the life of possessing things and enjoying things. The good life is the life lived for God. The good life is the life of giving, not simply getting. The good life is the life where you're investing your life, your things, your possessions in eternal matters. That's a good life. And Paul here wants to hammer that home. As he says, beware of the love of money, having food and covering, let's be content. Well, I hope you can say, I know the Lord Jesus, and I'm very content with having him as my Lord and Savior. A wonderful thing to be saved. To have peace with God, to just have that sense of well-being, where we can say, as well, it is well with my soul. And if you have that, if you have Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you're rich. Richer than Bill Gates, who still does not know the Lord. How sad. So let's be thankful, let's be grateful. Let's love the Lord, let's pursue godliness, and let's beware of the love of money.